In a few moments, we'll be singing an invitation song that Jay had mentioned, number 320. And like the words that Buddy has given us regarding the Lord's Supper, how God was glorified through His Son's obedience, we hope that you will today make that step to glorify your God in heaven by simply trusting and obeying, as the song that another song that Jay led us in. And that number 320 in the third verse, blessed are those whom the Lord finds watching. In His glory they shall share. If He shall come at dawn or at midnight, will He find us watching there? You know, you may not have obeyed the gospel. We're going to be talking about Bible baptism today and next week. In Hebrews chapter 6, the Bible talks about the doctrine of baptisms, and there are several baptisms that we could discuss. We're not going to be talking about the baptism of John so much, or Holy Spirit baptism, or the baptism into Moses and in the cloud and in the sea, or fire baptism. We're going to be talking about baptism in the name of the Lord. And as Buddy mentioned about the death of Christ and something that we have commemorated today, will you not glorify your God by being baptized into His death, the death of the Son of God today? Why is it that you wait? Colby preached last Sunday evening. Why are you waiting? Really, is there any valid reason that people wait or put off the step of baptism? Some may say, well, you know, my family circle is in an upheaval. Really? You know, Jesus, His own brothers didn't believe who He was, and that didn't deter Jesus from doing the will of God. There's implication that Jesus' own father, Joseph, had already died, and of course His father is in heaven, but seemingly the father that He knew and grew up with, Joseph, had died, yet He had still went to do His father's business in going to the cross. What is it that's keeping you from doing what you should? Is it because you feel like you're too young? You know, Jesus at 12 years old was in His father's house seeking His father's will. What is it that's keeping you back from doing what God has asked of you? Well, these excuses that we have to justify ourselves, will these excuses stand there when Jesus comes again, as this third song in number 320? What will they stand when Jesus comes, whether it be midnight, noon, or day? Will they be reasonable? Will Jesus say, well, it's okay, I'll give you a pass? You know, I knew you feared me. The peers you had were just too hard. Is that another excuse? Well, my friends are just too hard. Then maybe you need new friends. Well, the people that I work with are just too difficult. You know, Jesus Himself did what was right when the Pharisees and the Sadducees and others hated Him for it, ridiculed Him for it. He still did what was right. There are no excuses to not follow God. You know, I mentioned that we're going to be talking about Bible baptism today. And yet, even in this line of thinking today, we're not going to talk so much about what it does, but rather what it does not do. You know, let us notice, however, that every denomination teaches something about baptism. They have some kind of idea, some kind of doctrine that surrounds the subject of baptism. That's important to understand, that they all teach something about the subject of baptism. They all believe in some kind of baptism, and yet they are often contradicted amongst themselves about what the doctrine is that should be true. You know, as we think about Bible baptism, let's just lay this out at the groundwork here, that the mode that the denominational world says contradicts one another. To some, they may say sprinkle. To another, they may say pouring. And yet, there are others that say you must be immersed. But what is the biblical truth about the mode? We understand from Romans chapter 6 in verse 4 that baptism is referred to here as a burial. A burial. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't sprinkle some dirt over a dead carcass of an animal and call it buried. But yet others will say baptism can be administered through a sprinkling. And yet when we read chapter 6, verse 4, we are buried with him through baptism into death. Baptism is the act in which we are buried with him into death. And we already heard this morning in the Lord's Supper that Jesus glorified his Father by doing his will, which took him to death. And the glory of God awaits us, the honor of God awaits us, but only if we are connected to his death. And here in chapter 6, verse 4, it is the act of baptism that is a burial that brings us into that death. The element, some will say, well, I'm baptized in the Holy Spirit. We're saved by Holy Spirit baptism today. I had one person tell me that I'm baptized in the Word every time I read it. Is that really what Jesus asked you? If you are immersed in the Word, then you should come to the Word, which would tell you what kind of element baptism is. Having our bodies washed with pure water. That's what the Word of God says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. In the book of Acts, we see examples of men and women being baptized, and I never see them being baptized in the name of Christ as something that is metaphorically into the Word of God. That is the only thing there. And we read in chapter 8 of the Ethiopian treasure in verse 36 that as they went down the road, they came to some water. Why, pray tell, is it important that Luke tells us that there is water here? Why must he deviate if it's baptism into the Holy Spirit or baptism into the Word? Why is it that Luke himself is drawing out the subject, the element of water? And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? And Philip should have taken him aside and said, hey, you have completely misunderstood me. You have completely misunderstood Isaiah 53 that talks about the death of Christ. When I was talking about baptism, I was not talking about being immersed in water that goes into that death that Isaiah 53 talks about. But you're baptized into the Word when you read Isaiah 53. Or it's Holy Spirit baptism. You know, the Holy Spirit must come upon you. Philip doesn't do that. In fact, Philip says, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Went down into the what? The Word? No. The Holy Spirit? No. The water? Yes. In Acts chapter 10, when some had received the Holy Spirit, Peter himself said in verse 47, can anyone forbid what? Water. Why is water important if they're already baptized in the Holy Spirit? Because Holy Spirit baptism doesn't take away sins. Because Holy Spirit baptism wasn't designed for that. Because there's something they must do. Something Cornelius must do. Holy Spirit baptism is not what you do. It's not what man does. If it is, show me in the Scripture where a man baptizes another in the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit baptism is something God did. It's something He did. It's something He poured out and something He did. No man could administer Holy Spirit baptism. Jesus Himself sent that. But what we see here is men being baptized in water. Can anyone forbid water? Acts 10, verse 47. That these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. And he commanded them. He didn't leave it as an option. He didn't say, if you feel like it, if you get around to it. He says he commanded them. What? Commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Baptism. Listen to the text. Baptism in the name of the Lord is not Holy Spirit baptism. Baptism in the name of the Lord is being immersed in water by the commandment and the authority of Jesus Christ. Have you done that? If you haven't done that, why have you not done that? You know, the purpose of baptism is, it's a tangled up mess in the religious world. You don't know what you're going to get by the people that you talk to. Some will say that it's an outward sign of an inward grace, that you're simply showing to the world that you are a believer. Others will say it's a good thing to do, and you got to do it to become a member of the Baptist Church, but certainly you do not have to do it to be saved, they say. Because that would be a work, and we're not saved by works. No way are we saved by works. And you've got, of course, others that do teach baptism is for the remission of sins. All of those, and more things are found in the denominational world. But what is the biblical truth of the matter? It's to get salvation. It's to be saved, to have your sins washed away. It's to be found in Christ and to have the acceptance of the Beloved. You know, in Acts chapter 2, the scripture reading that was read this morning, the apostle tells us what the purpose of baptism is. When these people had heard the word of God, when they were cut to the heart, they said, "What shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized." Why? Why should you be baptized? And again, there's that phrase, in the name of the Lord, or in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins is the reason. For what? To have remission of sins. Now, Baptists tell us that, and others tell us, not just the Baptists, but several denominational preachers tell us that baptism here is because of the remission of sins. And the reason you get baptized is because you've been saved. And they say Jesse James was wanted for robbery. And we understand that for robbery is because he was a robber. So he was wanted because of robbery, not to rob, but because he was a robber. Perhaps next week I'll talk about slipping on that little word ice that's found here in Acts 2:38. But when you think about this Acts 2:38, for the remission of sins, does it mean because of the remission of sins? Are these people commanded here to be baptized because they've already been saved? Is that something that they were to do because they've already been saved? Or was it in order to get saved? What was the reason? In order to get saved or because they're already saved? Well, incidentally, the Achilles heel of false doctrine is always found somewhere in Scripture. And the Achilles heel for the because of group is found in Matthew chapter 26 in verse 28, where we have exactly the same phrase, both in Greek and in English, of this phrase for the remission of sins. In Acts 26, in verse 28, Jesus, in talking in the context of the Lord's Supper, he had taken the fruit of the vine, he had told them to drink from it, and he says in verse 28, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Now, you know, whatever baptism means in Acts 2:38, for the remission of sins, whatever "for the remission of sins" means here that is connected to baptism is what "for the remission of sins" means in Acts 26, verse 28, in connection to the blood. Now put it simply and plainly, did Jesus die and shed his blood for you and me because we were already saved? The absurdity of that is seen by everyone universally. But all of a sudden, the reason and rationale that connects the blood in order to be saved from sin in Matthew 26, all of a sudden is cast out the window, thrown in the yard, buried under dirt, so that we can maintain that there's nothing that you can do to save yourself, the doctrine of Calvin, so that we can maintain that there is salvation by grace through faith alone, the doctrine of Calvin. And John Calvin now has trumped Jesus Christ because we can't accept that there's any works in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. You've already been saved. No, if we just take it for what it says, we are baptized not because we are saved, but in order to get saved. In fact, even in that text alone, there's an Achilles heel in the very verse that false teachers tell us that we're baptized because we are saved, yet they themselves declare you must repent to be saved. You must repent. Then repentance is a work also, because what I read in Acts 2:38 will be read in every Bible that's ever printed. Repent and let every one of you be baptized. Repent is connected to baptism by the word and. So whatever is true of baptism is also true of repentance. And that is for the remission of sins. So very briefly, we talked a little bit about the biblical side of baptism as it is contrasted with the denominational world. But where we are moving into today's material is what baptism cannot do. But I just want you to know, where's the scripture for these things? Where is it? Where is it? What is it that you're going to believe? Are you going to believe this today that has book, chapter, and verse, or are you going to take this today, the confounding, confusing, conflicting theories that man has created based on their allegiance to John Calvin or some other man, as opposed to the written Word of God? So where are you? Where are you? You know, for the remission of sins, I just want to add something else. That word remission in Acts 2:38 is found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. And do you believe Luke chapter 4? Do you believe Luke chapter 4 the same way you would believe Acts chapter 2? In Luke chapter 4, Jesus tells us what his mission was. In chapter 4, verse 18, quoting from the Old Testament, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Why did Jesus come to preach the gospel? In part, is it not to proclaim liberty to the captives? And the word liberty there is remission. The word liberty there is the same word in Acts 2:38. And it's found twice in Luke chapter 4. It's also translated liberty at the end of verse 18, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. To set at liberty. And yet Peter is telling us and them to repent and be baptized for the liberty of sin, to be liberated, to be set free, to have that release from past sins. Now, Jesus, after he had sacrificed himself, came to his apostles in Luke chapter 24. Just go to the end of the book. In Luke chapter 24, he says, "Thus, in verse 46, it is written, and thus it is necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and that what should happen? And that repentance," and here's our word again, "and remission." Notice, repentance connected with remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning where? At Jerusalem. Acts chapter 2:38 is the beginning of this commandment to unfold. Beginning in Jerusalem, it is now preached, repentance and remission of sins. In Acts 2:38, they ask, "What shall we do?" You must repent and be baptized to get the remission of your sins. And so, these things are all tied together. Why are you waiting? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So I'm going to reject all that denominational stuff. I hope others will too. I hope others will see through it for what it is. Just say, kindly give me book, chapter, and verse that shows, that talks about baptism. Don't provide me passages that talk about the essential quality of faith. I already believe I must have faith. Don't provide me passages that talk about repentance. I already believe I need to repent. Let's talk about the verses that deal with baptism. And let us talk about that. You know, but we're emphasizing what baptism cannot do today. You know, baptism cannot change your heart. I don't know where your heart is this morning, but to be plunged into the water is not something that will, in effect, change your heart. Preaching is what changes the heart, and the heart must be changed before baptism. Hearing the gospel in faith is something that brings about a change of heart. In fact, repentance itself is a change of heart that leads to a change of positive action. So it's not just the doctrine of baptism that's being neglected, it's also the doctrine of repentance that is being neglected. We see this change of heart in Acts 2, verse 37, referred to this morning. Now when they, these fellows, these people that were there at the day of Pentecost, when Peter had preached that God had made this Lord, Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, after he had presented this the evidences here for the resurrected Christ, and as he pinpointed their sins and laid those sins upon them as murderers, they had this change of heart, and that's messed up there with the font, but it's heart supposed to be circled. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Believing that message brought despair and distress, a heaviness on their heart. You know, in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3, going back to Luke again, chapter 3, and in verse 7, Luke chapter 3, verse 7, John the Baptist is preaching here. He says, then he said to the multitude who came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? John is not convinced that their heart has changed. He calls them children of snakes, serpents. Who's warned you of the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you, that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So the people asked him, notice the same question, what shall we do then? Verse 10. What shall we do then? They needed to know what to do after they were baptized. And here these men are in Acts chapter 2 saying, what shall we do? Because we've crucified the Lord, what shall we do? You must repent and you must be baptized for the remission of your sins. You know, preaching has that effect of changing the heart. Over in John, Jesus was preaching, not in a sermon like this. He was talking to those who had brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And he taught them about their own sins, and he taught them to look inwardly. And in John chapter 8, he says in John chapter 8, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first, verse 7. And he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, that's the heart, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. Jesus was left alone. Their heart conscience is what pierced them. We're not talking about the blood pumper at all. The blood pump does not think. It doesn't get pierced in this way. These people were cut to the heart because their conscience has now plagued them as murderers of Jesus Christ. You know, in 1 Corinthians, worship can have an effect on people's heart. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 24, Paul contrasting prophesying with speaking with tongues. Everyone was all excited about tongue speaking. And Paul puts a perspective on this that prophesying is actually better because it's like preaching. He says in verse 24, if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is convicted by all, thus the secrets of his what? Heart are revealed. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. It's through the preaching of the word that the heart is exposed. In fact, one of the qualities of God's word is that it's that piercing of the heart and that discernment of the thoughts. In Hebrews chapter 4, how powerful is the word? The word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. And is a discerner, the Bible says, a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. How does it discern the thoughts and intents of the heart? By the reaction of the ones that with their ears on how they hear it. Here, it discerned their heart, didn't it? It discerned contrition and repentance. But it's not always that way. But it always discerns. If you go just a few chapters later in Acts, and you come to Acts chapter 7, here is another reaction, a reaction that is not at all like Acts chapter 2, but a reaction of hatred. But nonetheless, the heart was manifest. In Acts chapter 7, verse 54, after Stephen had preached to the Sanhedrin, and as he had laid their sins upon them, and as he had understood and had convicted them of being stiff-necked and uncircumcised, in verse 51, as he had convicted them of always resisting the Holy Spirit, in verse 51, as he had convicted them of following the same rut, the same path that their forefathers had followed in persecuting the people of God, the prophets of God, as your fathers have done, he says, as your fathers did, so do you. As he laid these sins upon them, they were, in verse 54, cut to the heart. But not in this way. Another way. They gnashed at him with their teeth. They were not full of the Holy Spirit, nor being led by the Spirit. They were full of the evil spirit, Satan, being led by his wicked ways, took this man out, literally, and stoned him to death. Heart changes. We just referred to the treasure. Philip said to him before he could be baptized, what does he lay out there as the groundwork? Your heart must be convinced. There must be a change in your heart. If you believe with all your heart, not just, well, I think it could have happened. You know, it makes sense. You know, Jesus, yeah, he probably did. No, you must be fully convinced with all your heart. And how convinced was he? How convinced was the treasure? He said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's my heart speaking. This is your heart. I believe. Not here. I believe. No, here. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. This confession becomes more meaningful to me as I grow. As I, you know, I made that confession when I was baptized. But as I see the wickedness prevail in the world, and you know what? How precious is this confession to make before a wicked world? Before those who want to kill us, before those who believe in Muhammad and others, do we have the gumption not only now to say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but hold true to that confession until we die? And this eunuch had that faith, so he commanded the chariot to stand still. Why did he command the chariot to stand still? Because the eunuch's heart
treasure's heart,
was fully believing. Both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water and he baptized him. You must fully believe before you can be baptized. You know, baptism, number two, this will be the last major segment for today, but baptism is not going to change your life. I'll explain what I mean by that. There is a change in life, of course. When you are baptized, you have a changed outlook. You have a changed God in the sense that your relation to Him now is not as a child but of the devil, but now it's a child of God. There is a change that goes on there. There is a change in your spiritual condition and your spiritual relationship with God. But do you think that baptism is going to change your physical life? That it's going to have a bearance on what you can attain? That's a health and wealth gospel that I'll never embrace. I'll never teach. Now, there are those that make a lot of money preaching that gospel. And they certainly enhance their life by preaching that if you turn your life over to God, God's going to bless you with everything financially. Everything's going to go really good. But baptism will not make your life any healthier. There are a lot of very faithful, godly men in the Bible that die. And there are a lot of faithful and godly men and women that die today and get sick and struggle with sickness. Epaphroditus in the book of Philippians died nearly from sickness. Was he unfaithful to God? Absolutely not. He was very faithful to God. He worked himself nearly to death. That was the problem. And so baptized believers often feared for their life and their lives, I should have said, in the New Testament. You know, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, yes, all who desire to live godly will suffer persecution. Those who desire to live godly in Jesus Christ will suffer persecution. Your social life is not going to be made any fuller because you're baptized. All of a sudden, you're not going to inherit 50,000 friends. You're not going to be the person necessarily that you inherit a family here, no question about that, but your social life in the world is not necessarily going to be enhanced because now all of a sudden you're baptized. You, in fact, may become an outcast by some of those persons that you were previously associated with. You know, if you turn to the book of Hebrews, what's their social life like? Now, here's some faithful people of God. And in Hebrews, you know, chapter 11, verse 37, they were stoned, they were sawn in two. And previous to that, they said they were mocked, scourged, and imprisoned with chains. Is that a good social life? Be imprisoned with chains? In verse 37, not only were they stoned and sawn in two, but they were tempted. They were slain with the sword, and notice their wandering. They wandered about in what? Sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. Would you say they have an A-plus rating on their social life? Wandering about in sheepskin? Goatskin? How would you like to do that? Or as you keep reading, of whom the world was not worthy. The world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. Where's your dwelling? Your dwelling is a lot better than a den or a cave in the earth, isn't it? But this is what happened to them because they chose to serve God. Well, not necessarily make your political life any stronger. Those in John chapter 12 understood the challenge that following Christ would have to their political standing. And so these rulers who love to have the praise of God more than the praise of men refused to confess Him. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in Him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess Him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. If anything, you'll have more boundaries, more borders, more barriers to being politically received among the people. Because now you're serving God as your king. And not our king, not our president, and not the people. You're serving God, number one.
Baptism will not necessarily make your business life any more successful. Now, there are those who have used religion as a means of gain. And, not only from the orator, but also from the standby, the recipient. And, join certain churches just to get more business contacts. That's not the reason why you're baptized. That has nothing to do with the Christian religion. Your business life, being a Christian, may again create extra barriers of honesty, refusing to compromise with evil. Sometimes promotions themselves have to be crucified. I had a friend, a member of the church in Cincinnati, moved to Kentucky, a chemical engineer, and was living very well as a chemical engineer, and was given a promotion which would have made him live even better than how he was living. And he said, "I'm not interested." And you have to know this guy. He calls a spade a spade, but he wasn't interested in that promotion. He was very content with where he was. Had he taken the promotion, he would have crucified his service to the Lord in the amount of hours that would have been deemed. His family life would have suffered because of his travel. And he said, "Simply, I'm just not interested in that promotion at this time." Being a Christian changes your outlook so that climbing the corporate ladder isn't tearing down the people on top of you and trampling them and using them as your carpet. It is not lying and stealing to get there. But if you are blessed, it's going to be a blessing that is according to the Word of God and following Him and being honest and true to Him. It will not make your academic life any easier. And it will not necessarily make your family life any smoother. It will not necessarily, and I stress the word here, necessarily do those things. You know, in Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10, we mentioned earlier that Jesus' own brothers were unbelievers. That's from John chapter 7. But in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus counsels his disciples to wise up. He says in verse 34, "Do not think that I come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Now wait a moment here. When I say it will not necessarily make your family life any smoother, I do not mean that it cannot. In other words, it can make your family life smoother. But if that's the reason why you're being baptized, you're in for it for all the wrong reasons, because as a balance, it may make your family life even more miserable. "For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies, not his agitators, but a man's enemies will be those of his own household." That's a sad state. If you have a family where your sons and your daughters and your father and your mother and your brothers and your sisters are members of Christ's body, you should be very, very, very thankful for that. But if you have a family where there are those that are walking aloof, I've got people in my family, not my immediate family, but from my brothers, my brother, my sisters, from their families, that are not walking according to this anymore. And you don't know the heartbreak that that brings on them when their children are behaving as the world does. I know you can know it. But I see that despair in their faces when they think about their children, when they talk about that. And where, the mother walks disorderly or the father is not living right, the weight that puts on you as a Christian is not pleasant. Because you know eternity is real. And you know the truth is real. And Jesus is real. And Judgment Day is coming. And there's nothing pleasant in your mind about seeing a loved one standing before an all-holy God who has himself or herself lived in a very unholy way. And sometimes our family will be an enemy to our soul. A man's enemies will be those of his own household, because a man's family can often be a leading temptation to pull him away into the area of compromise. So as Jesus' disciples needed to learn, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. We love mom, as great as mom is, or as dad, as fun as he is to be around, more than Christ. Jesus says, now you've compromised. You've lost your soul. And you're not worthy of me either. You're subject to the invitation. We've talked a lot about what baptism cannot do, but we open this up with some on what it does do. And I hope you'll think about the words of the song we're about to sing, that if Jesus comes at midnight, at noon, or whenever in the evening, know that he will not accept your excuse. It doesn't matter whether it's family problems, whether it's peer pressure. It doesn't matter any of that. Jesus did what was right. And he set us the pattern, the pathway to walk, to do what's right as well. If you're not a Christian, will you glorify God today? Don't be worried about what others think or what family members think or what your friends think. I'm asking you today, are you concerned with what God thinks? Will you glorify him in your body by being baptized into the death of his Son, putting it off no longer? Together we stand.